Our scripture lesson this evening is Psalm 110, one of the Messianic Psalms. Psalm 110, hear the reading of God's Word. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn, and He will not change His mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of His wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the whole earth. He will drink from the brook by the way, therefore He will lift up His head. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Please pray with me again. Father, instruct us, equip us by this your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I think this is one of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament. The opening verses are quoted in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Also, it's quoted in Acts. Different portions of the psalms are quoted, of this psalm is quoted or referred to in the gospel, in Paul's letters, and quite extensively quoted and commented upon by the author of the Hebrews. So it's often used in the New Testament. However, and I like that. I like that when we have divine comment on the Old Testament. That's helpful to preachers because we've got a good handle on what we ought to do with that Old Testament passage. But I confess there's another reason why I like this psalm so much. I read one of the accounts, the Lucan account, of how Jesus used this to answer his detractors, his opponents. It was a nice, I guess you would say, sanitized account. Matthew gives exactly the same thing, but he adds one word of explanation. And I really like this. I'm not sure if it's just I like the added insult, the added insight, or if that's a little bit of my personality coming out there when I like it, when the Lord socks it to His opponents. That may be some of the old nature creeping out in me that it's not only insightful, but He gives them the insult that they deserve. Listen to the way Matthew describes it. The same thing. He says to them, how is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at His right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Now listen to this. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. I love that. Now, I'm not sure if that's the evil side of the John that just likes it, that the Lord put him in their place, or the fact that I'm rejoicing that the Lord Jesus Christ overwhelmed them with the truth of Scripture from this passage. But it is overwhelming and wonderful truth in this passage. So I want to go through this passage together. I hope you'll keep your Bibles open. There's so much in these few verses, and we'll see what we're able to handle in some detail and so what we will skim over. First, there's the mystery of the Messiah. The Jewish people recognized this as a messianic psalm. That is a psalm that predicted the coming of the Son of David, the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One. And it's for this reason that Jesus can refer to this passage and he asks his critics this question. How can they say that Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." David thus calls himself Lord, so how can he be his son? Jesus is saying, how can David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, speak of this one who's to come, his son, how can he refer to him as Lord? If he's David's son, how is he David's Lord? Jesus puts that question to them. In the Hebrew, we have the words like this. It's the Lord, Yahweh, says to my Lord, Adonai, sit at my right hand. In the Septuagint, or the Greek version, which is quoted in the Gospel, in a sense, it's even more powerful because both words are the same. Kurios says to Kuriu, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. What a strange thing. How can this one who's the Messiah, the son of David, be addressed as the Lord, David's Lord? It was a perplexing, a mysterious question, and they did not have an answer. They acknowledged that he was the son of David. They acknowledged that he was to be the Messiah. But why this curious address? And of course, though they didn't have an answer, the answer was standing right before them. The answer is, though the Messiah was, according to the flesh, the son of David, the Messiah was more than that. He was the incarnate Son of God, the Lord, my Lord. And this is not just a theological nicety, a fine point. This is a crucial issue. It's still a crucial issue between Christian and Jews. Is Jesus divine? Is he the Lord or not? It's a difference between Christians and Muslims. Is he just a great prophet? Or is he the Son of God, the Lord? It's a practical issue as well. It's not just a matter of nicety, how we address Jesus, but it is a personal issue. Is he our Lord? If you want to put it in even simpler terms, who's the boss in your choices, in your priorities? Who's in charge? Is it you or is it Jesus? That's the issue. And we have it here. The biblical understanding of this one who is the Messiah is that he is the Lord, the glorious Lord. And that becomes even clearer in the next section that I call the mastery of the Messiah. It really is part of the same thing. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. There, that was a place of honor, but also a place of authority. And it becomes clearer, until I make your enemies your footstool. That lets you know who's in authority. The one who's sitting up here is in authority over the footstool. And then it's expanded even more. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemy. Here, he's sitting at the right hand of the throne on high. His enemies are his footstool. He has a scepter. He rules over them. All of those are pictures of authority or mastery. That's the picture that we have of the Messiah. His mastery, his authority, his rule. And I think that picture is all the more remarkable when we think of the particulars of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we think back, and he was born in a humble stable. He lived a humble life. He humbled himself to take on the form of a servant. By and large, his disciple only got glimpses of his majesty and power and authority as he did certain miracles, or as some of them saw him on the Mount of Transfiguration as he was transfigured gloriously before their eyes. And then, of course, after the resurrection. But that won't come to a fulfillment that we all can see until he comes again. He will be seen to be master. He will rule. His scepter will be manifest and revealed to all. What a beautiful picture we have of this one who is the Christ. But I think the part that I like the best is what comes next. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. It's still a picture of authority and mastery, but notice how it comes about. They will offer themselves freely. It is a willing acknowledgement that he has rightful authority and rule. It's not an external coercion, but a willing offering of ourselves. It's not a coercion of the will, but a transformation of the heart and the mind and the will. That's what the Bible teaches. That's what we Presbyterians glory in our understanding of regeneration and effectual calling. You know, effectual calling is that change, the renewing of the mind. The regenerated heart, the will that joyfully surrenders to the Lord Jesus Christ. Not an external coercion, but an internal transformation. And isn't that a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ? It's not any kind of external coercion. But there's something that Jesus does by His grace that changes us from the inside out. It's a supernatural thing. That's the way the Messiah is described, even here in the Old Testament. Don't you recognize Jesus here? Don't you recognize that reality from your own experience that Jesus did something in your mind, in your heart, in your life? So that your people will offer themselves freely. You have that kind of attitude, Jesus? I offer myself to you freely, willingly, joyfully. Then we have something of the majesty of the Messiah. We have that picture in verse 3. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. Now, it's a rather peculiar passage, and there's some differences according to the translation that you have here. I like the older translation. Some of the newer translation talks about your holy garments. Some of the older translation talks about the beauties of holiness or the splendors of holiness. It's the same idea and the similar words in Psalm 29:2, where it talks about worship God in the splendors of His holiness. And now the Messiah is described in that way as being robed in holiness or having the splendors of holiness. And then we have that picture that it's like there's the freshness of the morning, and the dew of your youth will be yours. That may be a curious thing. It's not something that we talk about today, but the dew of the youth is someone with youthful vigor and strength, beauty. And what it's saying here of the Messiah is, it's a praise to be able to say, he looked like a young person in his prime. She looked so beautiful. She was at the peak of her beauty. But you know, something happens. Something happens. We live another 40 or 50 years, and people don't say that about us anymore. I've had people occasionally. I've been places and gotten together with folks that I knew back in college days, and I had a couple of young high school girls on one occasion, daughters of this couple that I knew, and they said, "Mother showed us your picture from the Belhaven Annual. You were a stud back then." I didn't know whether to take that as a compliment, but I was pretty sure they were saying that I was definitely something different 30 years later. I'm not sure I was even that back then, but I could tell they were saying, "You're not that now," by a long shot. What this is saying is the Messiah has that beauty, that strength of the youth, and he doesn't lose it. Jesus never loses his beauty. He goes from beauty to beauty, from glory to glory, from strength to strength. What a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. The final fulfillment of seeing this majesty of the Messiah will be seen when he comes again in power, in glory. It seems to me that there's something. I've been to a lot of weddings. I may not have been to as many weddings as some of you, but as a preacher, I've been there, either as a in the congregation or involved in weddings. I've been into a lot of weddings, and it still stirs and delights me as I see the bride coming down the aisle. And then I look over at the groom, and I see him as he sees her on the wedding day. There's something, and it may sound corny, but it's true. There's something just especially beautiful about a bride on her wedding day. And the groom reflects some of that in his face. Sometimes there's some that are pretty cool customers. You know, they're nonchalant. They're in control. But when that happens, something happens. They just can't control themselves. They see her, and they see just how beautiful and how special. What a great picture that is. It's something like that that we see at the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he comes again, he will be the one who is altogether lovely, the fairest of 10,000, clothed in majesty and glory and power. Hard to look at it another way. Some of you still like to do a racing, road racing, or bike racing. Emily and I had the fun of going to the Firefly Brick Street Run just this past weekend, and there were a lot of runners there, and they all looked good at the start. But coming up that last hill, coming back, some looked better than others. Some got there a lot faster than the others there. And we tried to, Emily is such a nurturer and encourager. She had a good word to say to all of them. And I tried to chime in as much as I could in good conscience. If they did look like they were going strong, and looking great, I said, you're almost finished. You're almost to the top of the hill. Just say something positive there. But there is something exciting when you see somebody not only coming to the last hill and they only have a few hundred yards to go, and they're not just struggling and sighing, but they're charging. They know they've got it, and they've got the energy to finish strong. And you say, what an exciting thing. They've triumphed. They've trained, and now they're triumphing, and they are going strong. They are so excited. They are so pumped. They're going. They've been cruising along, and now they're coming up the hill, and instead of wilting, they're going into overdrive. And I tell you, that still makes me excited when I see that. I can see it on their face. I can remember it, again, from 40 years ago, and it excites me to see that. And it seems to me there's something of that in the Lord Jesus Christ, that He's coming again, and He's beautiful, and He's glorious, and He's powerful. He's victorious. That's the Messiah. That's the one that we worship. That's the one who's enthroned on high. That's the one who's leading us from victory to victory. Now, we may be dragging, but He's not. And what a wonderful thing that is, that He is going to carry us to the finish line. And then, there's a lot more in this passage. He talks next about the fact that the Messiah is a priest. The Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. A real strange, another a strange, mysterious twist here. This one is the Messiah, the Anointed One, the New Testament equivalent, the Christ. But He's also a priest. That's unusual in Old Testament terminology. Here's one who's the son of David. He's in the kingly line, but He's also a priest. Those were distinct functions in Israel. Now, in some countries they were not, some nations they were not, but in Israel's experience, usually those were very distinct functions. But here, in talking about the Messiah, He's from the line of David, the son of David, the kingly line, but He's also a priest. But there's something else that's peculiar about this. And this is picked up particularly in the New Testament. The book of Hebrews develops this in great detail. It points out that Jesus is a priest not according to the Aaronic priesthood. He's not from the tribe of Levi, which all the priests were from the tribe of Levi, the family of Aaron. He was from the tribe of Judah, David's tribe. So how could He be a priest? Well, the answer given is right here in the Psalm. He's a priest not from the Aaronic priesthood, but according to the order of Melchizedek. And what's the significance of that? The writer of the Hebrews does a lot with that in terms of the significance. First of all, he is a priest not because of human descent, but because the Lord declared it. The Lord appointed him. God appointed him. Not just because of his family tree, but because it was ordained by God. Also, we have this picture of Melchizedek as someone who predates the Aaronic priesthood. If you've forgotten Melchizedek, he lived back in the time of Abram. And Abraham comes from his battle and he offers gifts to Melchizedek. The author of Hebrews develops this in all kinds of ways. He talks about his name, Melchizedek. The name Melech and Melchizedek, the two parts, the Melech for the king and the second part having to do with righteousness. So he says he's the king of righteousness. And then he points out that he's the king of Salem or the king of peace. So here's this one who is the king of righteousness, the king of peace, who's also the priest who receives offerings from Abraham. And he says, here's a picture. Also, we're not given any background, any lineage, any descent. He just appears. And so he's taken as a type of the Messiah. Jesus is this kind of priest. He's appointed by His Father. It's not an earthly genealogy. And neither is it the kind of work that the Aaronic priests did. They would serve for a while, and then they would stop serving, and then they would die, and another generation would come up. And they continued to offer their sacrifices over and over and over again, Sabbath by Sabbath, month by month, new moon by new moon, year by year on the Day of Atonement. This priest was different from all of that. He was a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. His offering, his work was once for all. He lived and he died and he took away our sins. Once for all sacrifice. He ever lives to make intercession. All of this shows the superiority of his priesthood. So this one is not only the king, but the priest, the Savior in all regards. And the writer of Hebrews, in a sense, in that book, is challenging his readers, and I think it's a challenge to us. Why would we ever settle or be drawn away by anything or anyone less than a Savior like this, the King and the Priest, the all-glorious and majestic One? This is Jesus. And then I need to at least mention the last part. Should have left more time. I call it the mission of victory over the nations. Some would say, well, I don't like this. All of this, it looked like, some even would suggest, we're reverting from the Messiah back to earthly king. I don't like all this fighting and this triumph over other people. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath and execute judgment among the nations. I would suggest that you take that idea of nations and you remember in Psalm 2, another messianic psalm, the Messiah is promised this: I will give you the nations for your inheritance. And Isaiah, the suffering servant, is pictured as the one who's a light to the nations, a light to the Gentile. I would have you remember in the New Testament that Jesus said, you will be my witness to all nations. In the book of Revelation, we have that there will be people from every kindred, tribe, and nation. That's God's purpose. I don't think that we need to get bogged down. There's certainly maybe parts of this that has to do with earthly conflicts. But I want you to understand that earthly conflicts, political and military dominance, is not too big for God. It's too small for God. Jesus has a cosmic plan for all the peoples of all the nations. Nothing less will do. He will be victorious, not by coercion, but by transforming hearts. Do you believe that God still has a mission of victory? Does it make any difference in your witness to others? Does it make any difference in your prayer life? Does it make any difference in your giving for missions? Does it make any difference in the way that you look at world events? Are you discouraged when you see all of the things that are happening in the world and you say, well, seems like anybody but God has the upper hand? Or do you see that in the midst of all of the ebb and flow of political and military and economic circumstances in the world, that the Messiah will rule? He will show His majesty. He will show Himself as King and Priest and Savior. He's claiming His own and building the church, and one day, before Him, every knee will bow, either in humble praise and adoration or in judgment. But Jesus is the glorious, majestic King and Savior. Pray with me. Oh, Father, we thank You for this beautiful picture of the Messiah. We hardly begin to scratch the surface. Give us a bigger, more glorious picture of the Lord Jesus Christ that touches not only our minds, but our hearts, and motivates us to love Him, to adore Him, to serve Him. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand and receive God's blessing? Now may the love of God the Father, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and abide with you all, both now and forever. Amen.